If the command, do not commit adultery, means more than just avoiding the act, what also is keeping yourself free from even the thought of it? Where does that leave you? If God's standards mean everyone's guilty, what can you do? Find out next on Grace to You. Camera flashes are rapid fire, and the media folks pack in as the celebrities come to the podium to make a statement. What's the story? Well, in a word, adultery. Whether it's a politician or a movie star, high-profile cases of infidelity are now, well, so common they hardly are ever shocking. So here's the question. Has the world's cavalier attitude about moral purity affected the way the church views it? What does God say? Not only about committing a sinful act like adultery, but even the very idea of it. Just how high are God's demands for your motives, your most inward intentions? Well, today on Grace to You, John MacArthur continues the series called The Sinfulness of Sin, and he's giving you a healthy warning about trivializing sinful thoughts and attitudes in your heart. Let's follow along now with today's lesson, and here's John MacArthur to explain.
We're looking at Matthew chapter 5 in our study. We're going to look at the passage in verses 27 through 30. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. And so as we come to this passage in verses 27 and following, it's a very fitting word for the society in which we live. We need to see what Jesus is saying. Now, the Pharisees had their own viewpoint, verse 27, thou shalt not commit adultery. And because they didn't do that, they thought they were righteous. They thought they'd go right into the kingdom and have the chief seats. Maybe you're like that. Maybe you say to yourself, I'm not so bad. I've never actually gone out on my wife. I've never committed adultery. I've never done that kind of thing. But Jesus says, if you ever look on a woman to lust after her, you've done it in your heart. And that's enough to damn you to hell forever. That's the implication of verses 29 and 30. So your self-confidence is shattered here, see? The external system of law isn't going to cut it because God is after the attitude. And you see, what Jesus wants to do is show them they can't help themselves. You see, they could deal with the outside, sure. They could not commit adultery, but they couldn't do anything with the inside. And so Jesus hits them where they're helpless, hopeless, powerless, which should drive them in desperation to God who alone can change the heart. They desperately wanted to believe they were okay. Jesus shows them they weren't. Now, with that in mind, I want to digress for a minute. But notice the beginning of verses 27 and 28. The beginnings, again, kick me off into this, and I think you'll find it helpful. Jesus starts, ye have heard. Then verse 28, but I say. Now, this contrast is tremendously important. You've heard, but I say. This is the same formula. Verse 21, you have heard. Verse 22, but I say. Verse 31, it has been said. Verse 32, but I say. Verse 33, you have heard. Verse 34, but I say. It's all the way through here. It points to their misunderstanding of God's law. You have heard from the rabbis, from the traditionalists, from the scribes and Pharisees, from those who interpreted the law. But I'm telling you the truth of the law. What you have is not right. It's not sufficient. They have reduced the law of God to a simple external, and they haven't given you the whole story. They've told you you don't have to commit adultery, and that's it, you're okay. But I'm telling you there's more to this than just that. You can always invent a system that you can live up to and then convince yourself you're righteous. They could avoid committing adultery, but they couldn't do anything about their secret life. And so they missed the whole point of the Old Testament. When God said, thou shalt not kill, when God said, thou shalt not commit adultery, when God gave any other precept in the Old Testament, he was talking about far more than the deed itself. And that's what Jesus wants them to understand. Now, let me show you what I mean. Stay with me in this. The basic revelation of God's message to man came through Moses, all right? In fact, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, are basically the heart, the center, the core of the Old Testament. The prophets and the writings that follow the Mosaic writings are simply explanations, commentaries, elaborations of what is contained in the law of Moses. Many, many times as you read through the prophets, you find the prophets indicting the people because they didn't keep the law of Moses. You find the prophets going back and saying, Moses said unto you. Or have you forgotten what Moses said? Have you forgotten what God did during the time of Moses? In other words, the Pentateuch sets the pace. There you find the gospel of Moses. The gospel of God given through Moses. The rest of the Old Testament elaborates on the Pentateuch. It elaborates on that law of God, that set of standards which God laid down through Moses. Now, the essence or the heart of the gospel of Moses is found in the book of Deuteronomy. Now let's look at it together. Deuteronomy is the fifth and last of the five books of Moses. And in this book, we have a summary of the law of God. I believe, I don't know if you agree with me on this, but stay with me and maybe you will. I believe that Deuteronomy is the most important book in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy is coming from two Greek words, deutero meaning second and nomos meaning law. It is the second law. It is the reiteration of the law given by God. It is the summation. As the book of Deuteronomy opens, the people are ready to enter the promised land. They are about to go into Canaan. They have been delivered from bondage in Egypt. They are God's people. They have been identified as God's people, and now they're going to take their land. They're going to take the possession of the land God gave them. Now, as they move into the land, God reminds them of all they need to know. And so we have here the summarization of all the gospel of Moses, of all of the standards for living in God's kingdom. They're here in the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, even the Ten Commandments are repeated in the fifth chapter of Deuteronomy. Did you know this? Did you know that Jesus quoted Deuteronomy more than he quoted any other Old Testament book? And did you know this? The New Testament writers quote Deuteronomy more than they quote any other Old Testament book. So it is a critical book. It is the summarization of the whole Old Testament. Because all that comes after Deuteronomy comments on the Pentateuch. And Deuteronomy is the summary of the Pentateuch. So it is really the key, the high point of the Old Testament. As we go to the Old Testament, we find the key is in the Pentateuch. As we look at the Pentateuch, the key is in Deuteronomy. As we look at Deuteronomy, the key is in chapter 6, verse 5, thou shalt love the Lord. Now listen to me. The Old Testament is not building a relationship on law. It is building a relationship on what? Love. And people do not understand this. They think the Old Testament economy was an economy of law. It is not. It is an economy of love. It is a relationship that God is after. Love is the key to a relation to God. And all throughout Deuteronomy, God continues to say, I want you to love me. I want you to love me. I want you to love me. I want a heart commitment. I want a heart devotion. I want a wholehearted kind of genuine affection for me. Now listen. Moses throughout Deuteronomy, and if we had time, we'd go right through the book, and you could do it yourself. Over and over and over, he says to the people as they enter the land, you must love the Lord, you must love the Lord, you must love the Lord. Why? Because it is a relationship of love that God has always sought with man. Always. Now, let me tell you something that'll help you. Before God ever gave the law, as we know it, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, and all the other statutes and commandments. Listen to this. Before God ever did that, he established a relationship with Israel. He first loved Israel. And so the New Testament says the same thing. The gospel of Moses, the gospel of Jesus, the gospel of Paul, the gospel of Peter, the gospel of James, and the gospel of John are all identical. We love him because he first what? Loved us. God loved Israel. That's how it all began. God loved us. That's how it all began. First, we had a relationship of love, and then we had a response of obedience to his law. God has always wanted a heart relationship. Listen, people, somebody in the Old Testament who just mechanically kept the Ten Commandments didn't fulfill the plan of God. The Ten Commandments were only given to regulate a relationship that was based on love. And if the love relationship wasn't there, the regulation didn't mean anything. That's the point. In the Old Testament, you see, God put this standard, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor like yourself. And the people in the Old Testament would say, that's God's standard. Man, we can't keep that standard. And that's exactly what he wanted them to say. He said, but if you can't keep the standard, what happens? You get guilty. And you get convicted. And you get the feeling sinful. But you know something? God didn't just leave them in the sense of conviction. He didn't leave them just boggled by their own sinfulness. He didn't just leave them frustrated with guilt. He gave them not only the standards, but he gave them a system to deal with their inability to keep it. What system was that? Sacrificial system. And the sacrificial system was given by God in order to give man a way to deal with his inabilities. When a man said, or a woman, I can't keep the law of God and I'm overwhelmed with my sin, God said, then confess your sin to me and prove the genuineness of that confession by an act of sacrifice. And the sacrificial system didn't make men right with God. It simply pointed out that only God could make them right with him. It pointed out they needed a sacrifice. It pointed out their inabilities. And so here's the way it went in the Old Testament. God gave a standard, and the standard was a relationship of love. Men couldn't fulfill all that that standard required, and so they were guilty and convicted of sin. And in order to deal with that, God provided a sacrificial system. And the sacrificial system was itself futile. The sacrificial system never gave a lasting peace. The sacrificial system never really relieved the guilt. And in its futility, it pointed to the fact that there had to be someday, someplace, some way, a full and final and ultimate sacrifice that would once and for all do away with this sin. Don't you see? The whole thing pointed to whom? Jesus Christ. Therefore, the gospel of Moses was the gospel of Christ. Jesus Christ is no Johnny come lately to the standards of Israel. Jesus Christ is the fruition of everything Moses ever taught. The whole sequence just points to a Savior, because he's the only one that could deal with man on the inside. Now you say, John, how do the Ten Commandments fit in? That's easy. The Ten Commandments are simply a way to regulate love. That's all. That's right. Did you know the Ten Commandments are just a definition of love? You say, oh, I've heard the Ten Commandments are law. Thou shalt not, that's just law. No, it's love. They're simply a way to regulate love. Did you know that the first four commandments relate to God and the last six commandments relate to your neighbor? They are merely a regulation of love, that's all. Once God established a relationship with people, they came out of Egypt first, the relationship was there. The law was only a way to define how that love worked. And it was twofold, toward God and toward your neighbor. That's the epitome of the Old Testament in the book of Deuteronomy. That's the gospel of Moses. And it is no different than what Jesus said, and it is no different than what the epistles of the New Testament teach. You see the point? The whole law is to love God and love your neighbor. And that expresses itself toward God in being loyal, faithful, reverent, and set apart. It expresses itself toward your neighbor in respecting authority established by God, respecting life made in his image, being pure, unselfish, truthful, and contented. And beloved, let me tell you something. Every single one of those is a heart attitude, isn't it? Every one. Thou shalt not kill and thou shalt not commit adultery are much deeper and broader statements than the scribes and the Pharisees ever allowed for. Do you see? They were simply statements of regulating a heart attitude. And the sad thing that happened in Israel was the Israelites began to focus only on the external, focus only on the ritual, focus only on the religious observance, focus only on the outside, so that morality became a matter of what you do rather than a relationship of love. And they missed the whole thing. If you understand that, then you understand the background of the Sermon on the Mount. You see, you understand what Jesus is saying. So in verse 21 of Matthew 5, when he says, you have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not kill, whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. They stopped there. They just said, don't kill and you're all right. But I'm telling you, if you're angry with your brother, you're in danger of hell. Why? Because you don't love your brother. And that's the thing that's the issue with God. And in verse 27, you heard him say you should not commit adultery. But I'm telling you, if you lust and you're in your heart, you are guilty. Why? Because your attitude toward your brother is wrong. You're not pure. And you're coveting something that isn't yours. This is the whole background. And so our Lord drives them down deep to the matter of the heart and says, that's the issue with me. Their tradition had obscured the original message and corrupted it. Christ wanted to reiterate it. Now, when he gives the law here to the scribes and the Pharisees, what's going to be their reaction? They're going to say the same thing the Jews of old would say. We can't keep that law. Can't be done. We can't do it. We're not that good. We can't love like that all the time. We need help. We can't maintain your standard, God. And that is exactly what he wants them to say. In the Old Testament, when they couldn't maintain it, they went directly into the sacrificial system, right? And ultimately, the sacrificial system consummated in Jesus Christ, who was slain as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, and of whom the writer of Hebrews says, by one offering he perfected forever them that are sanctified. The writer of Hebrews said he did what the blood and bulls of goats could never do, take away sin. And that's why, beloved, after Jesus died on the cross and paid the final penalty, Jesus brought judgment on the city of Jerusalem. The Roman soldiers came down within about 30 years or so into the city of Jerusalem, and they literally destroyed the city. They destroyed the temple, which by then had its veil rent in twain anyway, because the sacrificial system was open when was done when Jesus died. But in 70 AD, they came in and they literally destroyed the temple, obliterated the city of Jerusalem, and since that time to this very hour, there has never been a sacrificial system in Israel since. Why? Because it was over. Because that for which it pointed was there and arrived in Jesus Christ. And it was the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ that took away the sin that all the system of sacrifices could never take away, but simply pointed to. You say, well, then how would that person in the Old Testament be saved? Because the efficacy of Christ's death in this period of time when he died went forward to us and backward to them. And if they believed God when they lived, and if they looked forward to the fact that God would take away their sin by his power, and if they knew they couldn't do it on their own, and they believed God for a sacrifice that would, then he applied to them the sacrifice of Christ, though as of yet he had not even given it. And us, we're on this end. And though Christ died 2,000 years ago, his sacrifice is applied to us today if we believe and accept him. And so Jesus wants to force us to frustration and an inability to keep the high, exalted law of God and run for mercy to Jesus Christ, who alone can grant us a righteousness we cannot on our own obtain. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul sums it up in these words, "For he hath made him who knew no sin." Who is that? Christ. "To be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." In other words, we couldn't be righteous because we were sinful. But he became sin that we might become righteous. He bore our sins to make us righteous. And so, beloved, I'm telling you this, the words of this covenant that cemented the relationship in the Old Testament were not legalistic. The Ten Commandments weren't even legalistic. They simply brought out a standard by which a loving relationship to God and your neighbor could exist. And there had to be the relationship first, or all the law keeping that went on meant absolutely nothing. You know something? There are people today in our society who live by New Testament ethics. Did you know that? They're good fathers, good mothers, nice people, good neighbors, give to charity, go to church, don't kill people, don't commit adultery. They keep the outward law. But you know what? They don't have the relationship, so the law means nothing. because it isn't the outworking of love. The inner attitude, I'm telling you, was always the issue with God, whether you're in the Old or the New Testament. And that's why Jesus can say, I didn't come to destroy the prophets. I didn't come to set Moses aside. I didn't come to change one single thing. Just put it back where it belongs. And unless you get up to that level, which is higher than the scribes and Pharisees, you will never, under any circumstances, enter my kingdom. And of course, we realize we can't, and that forces us to Christ. So Moses was pushing people to Jesus, just like Christ was pushing them to himself. In fact, in Luke 16:15, the Pharisees, who were so covetous in their hearts, Jesus said to them, "You are they," listen to this, great, "you are they who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." Isn't that good? And then he says, "For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." It is an abomination to God to keep an external law without a heart relationship. God knows your hearts. The law and the prophets, nothing has changed. It's still the heart. So our Lord simply redefines the original standard. And in so doing, he defines righteousness and sin in true biblical terms. And this is so important. What Jesus is really doing is preaching on sin. If you don't understand sin, you'll never understand anything else in the Scripture. Jesus spends a tremendous amount of time dealing with the problem of sin. Listen, when the memory of John Newton was nearly gone, and he was an old man, that great saint of God couldn't preach anymore. He'd forgotten so many things that he couldn't carry on a conversation. But he said this. He said, "It seems as though there are only two things I can remember. One is that I am a great sinner. And the second is that Jesus Christ is a greater Savior." That's the issue. That's what Jesus wanted the Pharisees to see. That's what he wants you to see. You were so great a sinner, you couldn't atone for your sin. He did it for you. I read this week about a child who was bitten by a poisonous snake. And the mother was there when the child was bitten, and the mother was just struck with love for the child, and so she placed her lips over the wound to suck the poison out. She succeeded in doing it, saved the child's life. She had a little cut on her lip. Poison went into her and she died. So it is with Jesus Christ, who drained out of us, as it were, the poison of the serpent, and in so doing died in our place. We are great sinners, but he is a great Savior. Amen? Let's pray. We thank you, Father, again for giving us insight into your precious word. Help us to know that it is a relationship you want, not a set of rules. A relationship that we could never keep in our own strength, and so we fly to Jesus Christ for grace and mercy, forgiveness and righteousness that he alone can give. And so, Father, we thank you for what you will do and have done for all who believe. In Christ's name, amen.
The Sinfulness of Sin. That's the title of John MacArthur's study today on Grace to You, an examination of God's view of sin, the high standard he calls you to, and how Christ enables you to reach that standard. John, the Lord's teaching in Matthew 5, well, it's revolutionary what he taught there. It's revolutionary now, too. Let me ask you this about your own experience studying and teaching through the book of Matthew. What did it mean to you and your church?
Oh, it was absolutely monumental. I mean, it was the foundation of everything. I think the 8 years that I was teaching through Matthew every Sunday morning formed the foundation of our church, the foundation of our understanding of the kingdom of God and all the elements of the kingdom of God, the rule of Christ in all its fullness. It really all was laid down in that series on Matthew. And in particular, in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapters 5, 6, and 7, you really come to grips with the essential components of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of salvation, if you will, the sphere in which the redeemed live under the rule of the Lord. It was absolutely critical. And of course, at the core of all of that was an understanding of sin, because you can't understand anything in terms of gospel grace and divine goodness and mercy unless you understand the wretchedness of the human heart and the human condition. I can't think of anything in the formative years of my ministry that was more important than the material that we did on Matthew. And that leads me to say, folks, it's all in full, in four volumes, in the commentary series. I'm writing a series of commentaries on the whole New Testament. I think we have about 25 volumes done. The four on Matthew are earth-shaking, really critical studies of our Lord's life and teaching, and they are available from Grace to You.
The MacArthur commentaries give you a thorough and expanded version of what you hear on this Grace to You radio broadcast, and right now you can call and ask about the new reduced prices on the commentaries, including the Matthew commentaries. Do that when you contact us today. Reach us at our toll-free number, available 24 hours a day, 1-800-55-GRACE. That's 800-55-GRACE. Again, John's commentaries have new lower prices. Each volume is now $19. Shipping is still free, and it's hard to find a lower price anywhere on these commentaries, on the single volume or the entire 25-volume set. To order the Matthew 4 volumes, or just one of the volumes, contact us today. Today's lesson is a part of what you heard from Matthew. You can call us at 1-800-55-GRACE, or you can order the commentary online at gty.org. While you're there, be sure to check out the limited-time specials. We've cut prices on a number of resources, including the large-print MacArthur Study Bible. And if you'd like information about the Master's College and Seminary, where John MacArthur serves as president, visit the Grace to You website. You'll find links to each of the schools there. Our address on the web is gty.org, or write to us at Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And now for John MacArthur and the entire staff, thanks for listening. Be here for another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on the next Grace to You, as John MacArthur continues the series, The Sinfulness of Sin. When was the last time you called something a sin and it stirred up fierce opposition from an unbeliever? Fact is, your definition of sin should do just that, as you'll learn tomorrow on the next Grace to You.